So we'll start with Genesis chapter 23, the reading of Scripture. Verse 1, and Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjatharba, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee, bury thy dead. Notice how many times he said, I will give it to you. I will give it to you. I will give it to you. And notice how many verses we've spent already on just that, negotiating for a burying place. And there's a reason for that, why the Holy Spirit chose to put all these verses here just on that. Verse number 12, and Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he, that is Abraham, spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron. And Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And I suppose that shocked the hagglers there, as it was in their culture. And still to this day, the Arab culture, you have a lot of hagglers. And when he said 400 shekels, and Abraham said, okay. I mean, what? You don't want to negotiate? You don't want to go down to 375, and then I can go to 315, so on and so forth? That would have been a shocker to them. Verse 17, in the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about. I mean, of course, the trees too, you know, because the trees are on that field. But it's amazing that the Holy Spirit would move Moses to write all this there. But there's a reason for that. And all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God, and may He bless it in our hearing, in our lives this morning, and in the days to come. After Abraham passed the test which God gave him, it was told to Abraham how Nahor, his brother, was doing in terms of the expansion of Nahor's family tree. And you can follow that out in Genesis 22, beginning in verse 20. 12 sons were born to Nahor: Huz, Buz, Kanuel, Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, Bethuel, Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Maaca. It interests us to be told that the number of Nahor's son were 12. Could this be the narrator's scheme in introducing us to Abraham's descendants through Jacob's 12? I think that this is the case here. An expositor notes, the fact that the number of names in the list is 12 suggests that the writer intended to draw a comparison with the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 sons of Ishmael. What is more significant, however, is the introduction of Rebekah at the ending of chapter 22. We are introduced to Rebekah, because that signals that she would play an important role in the life of Isaac, who is the subject of our study today. We are told that Rebekah is the grandniece of Abraham. Therefore, Rebekah was the niece or the second cousin of Isaac. All right. And right at the onset of this chapter, then, we are introduced to Isaac by way of two women: Rebekah, his future wife, and Sarah, his present mother and soon to be past woman of influence in his life. I want to draw out four observations from this chapter. Number one, the death of Sarah, Isaac's mother. We see here in verses 1 and 2, Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjatharba, the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Sarah lived a full life. She was the mother of nations. Genesis 17:15 bears that out for us. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So Sarah was the mother of nations. And what a great honor. What a great honor to be a mother. I've heard it said that a woman's highest calling is to be a mother. Many of you ladies here can attest to that. But not only you who are mothers of physical children, but you who are mothers of the spiritual kind. I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul addressing the qualities of a sound church family directed Pastor Titus that the mature women in verse number 3, Titus 2, 3, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, that is to exhibit behavior fitting for those who are holy, reverent in behavior, not false accusers, slanderers, not given to much wine, that is, not slaves to excessive drinking, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, that is, self-control, chaste, that is, pure, keepers at home, homemaker, that's not an easy job. Good, that is, kind, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed, that is, so that the message of God, the message of the gospel, may not be discredited. Now, that is a great responsibility. And it takes a Sarah, Isaac's mother, to be able to fulfill that kind of responsibility. Sarah was beautiful in appearance. Abraham himself said, "Thou art a fair woman to look upon." He feared that the men would snatch Sarah from him because of her stunning beauty. Now, you've heard it said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, Sarah's beauty was in every eye of any of the beholders. There was no beholder who did not behold her as a stunningly beautiful woman. But true beauty comes from the inside, doesn't it? Again, the Apostle Peter, or I should say another writer, the Apostle Peter, tells us in 1 Peter 3, teaching the duties of wives and husbands, says to the wives in 1 Peter 3, 3, he says to the wives, "Let it not be that the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel that should beautify you ladies. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." That should be the things that should beautify the ladies. Sarah was beautiful, but Sarah had some warts and wrinkles too, didn't she? Sarah was impatient. She didn't like delays. She didn't like divine delays. She attempted to anticipate and to fulfill the plans of God herself. And so Sarah brought to her own family many, many different kinds of troubles, didn't she? Genesis 16, we saw that in our study of Abraham. She brought polygamous relationship by ushering in Hagar as a concubine for Abraham. She brought in trouble into the family. In doing that, there was unwanted pregnancy, that is, unwanted by Sarah herself, the pregnancy of Hagar. And then we saw also that because of that, Hagar contempted Sarah for it. I now have the son. I now have the conception. And perhaps this is the promised seed of God that you and Abraham are talking about. I'm the favorite wife now, no longer you, Sarah. And now she brought that on to the family. And so self-pity we see in the same chapters, Genesis 16, on the part of Sarai. And then blame shifting that went on about that. And also the irresponsibility on the part of Abraham. And what I mean by that is he became passive. Because perhaps he was saying, I'm tired of you nagging me about this problem. Go ahead, do whatever you want. And when Sarai suggested to him that they should kick Hagar out, Abraham said the same thing. I'm tired of you nagging me about this. Do whatever you want with your maidservant. And so harshness on Sarai's part came through in that event. And poor servant girl runs away. And all of that because Sarah believed she could help God fulfill his promise to them. And yet, all that she brought was trouble to her family. Although Sarah was indeed a beautiful woman, she had warts and wrinkles. Sarah, for a little while longer, disbelieved the promise of God. We read in Genesis 18, just a review of that event. Genesis 18, verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, am I, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. So she disbelieved the promise of God for a time. Another striking characteristic of Sarah was that at times, significant times, she was the ruling personality in the home. Case in point, we already talked about Genesis 16. Another case in point is Genesis 21, 10 through 12. Genesis 21, 10 through 12, we read from the scripture. Wherefore, she said unto Abraham, this is Sarah again, after that she had given birth to Isaac, now that I have the promised son, can we get rid of Hagar and her son? And she became the ruling figure in that family. She became the ruling personality in the home. And that's the trouble with stunningly beautiful women, isn't it? They can wrap their pretty little finger around their husband's neck and rule over them as if men have no say in the matter. We still have that problem today? Some of us might object and say, but God allowed it to happen. God allowed it to happen, didn't it? Yeah, God allowed it to happen. You are right in saying that, but who do you think will answer for their actions? The husband will. Not God. So, Sarah lived a full life, and she died. Thank you for stating the obvious. Life's tensions, life's pressures, and pleasures, life's ebb and flow of defeat and victory come down to this one statement. Sarah was 127 years old and she died. Isn't that neat? You will live for 70 years and then you die. I will live for 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years, and then we pass on. That's it. But for the Christian, that's not it. But I think the point that I'm trying to get across is the fact that life is just like a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes. Therefore, ... fill in the blanks. What should we do in this moment of life? It is but a dot, a tiny dot in eternity, right? So I think you can think of so many thousand practical ideas from that one statement. She lived for so many years and then died. I will live for so many years and then I'll die. What should I do then while I live? How should I live my life then? Sarah was mentioned in the role of faithful people in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11:11 says this, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him, that is God, faithful who had promised. All right. You ask the question, what does this have to do with our introduction of Isaac? Hold that thought. Hold that thought. We're going to go to number two. Number two, the mourning of Abraham, Isaac's father. Go back to our text in Genesis 23. We see here in verse 2, letter B, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham mourned for Sarah, wept for her. You know, mourning after a death in the family is needful. Weeping about a loss is very significant and helpful. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, to everything, that is to every event, every situation, there is a season, there is an appointed time, and a time, an appropriate time, to every purpose, to every activity under the heaven. And in verse 4 says this, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Different people mourn differently. People mourn in their own way. But there is a godly kind of mourning, and there is an ungodly kind of mourning and weeping. We Christians weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. But we do not stay weeping, and we do not stay mourning. Why? Because we as believers of the Bible have the hope of resurrection. We have the confidence of final salvation. We have the assurance in the Holy Scripture and that the Holy Spirit that we will see each other again in the presence of God. We echo with the Apostle Paul when he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Turn to Ezekiel 27 with me and listen to an example of a worldly, ungodly kind of mourning. And in Abraham's time, certainly this was going on. Ezekiel 27, verse 30. And this is a lament, a mourning about the city of Tyre, I believe. You look at the context there. Verse number 30 says, "And shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly." Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever heard somebody cry bitterly? "And shall cast up dust upon their heads. They shall wallow themselves in the ashes. And they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee. Shave their heads and gird them with sackcloth. And they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing." And that's the theme here, bitterness, mentioned now three times. "And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea?" And this kind of wailing, this kind of mourning, this kind of bitter crying, Abraham did not do. And far be it from us who confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that we should do the same thing. Far be it from us who believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Far be it from us that we should mourn with a worldly, hopeless mourning. You might hear an objection that says something like this, "But it's so painful. It hurts a lot to lose a loved one. And it's going to be a long while yet before I can get up out of a miserable mourning." The answer to that is, go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Cry out to Him. Look at what Job did. Job, if anybody suffered a great lot of suffering, it was Job. I mean, lost all of his children, seven sons and three daughters in one day. But what did Job do? What did Job say? Job 1:20. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." I mean, very opposite to what the worldly mourning would be. Worshipped. Worshipped who? Worshipped God. Wow. And said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. There is a way to mourn without getting bitter against God. And in Job's case, instead of getting bitter at God, he worshipped God. And then you can go to your friends. What do you mean? Go to God first, right? Go to God first. Cry out to Him. And then your friends can also be a source of comfort. Job, again, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, his friends show up. You remember that story? Verse 11 says this. Job 2:11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they looked at him and they did not recognize him. And what do? They lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. What were they doing? They were empathizing with Job. They saw that Job put ashes on himself and he was mourning. They sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And look at this. None spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Hopefully, your friends and family will empathize and be silent with you for a whole entire week. You don't need to say anything smart. You don't need to say anything cliche-ish. But just be there. Otherwise, the mourner will say something like what Job said to his friends. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace. What does that mean? Just shut up. And then he says, if you shut up, it should be your wisdom. You'd be wise if you just be silent. And then remember that there is a purpose for your mourning. Did you know that? What is the purpose? I mean, we hear people, this death just doesn't make sense. We hear things like, he just graduated high school. He loved the Lord. He did a semester at Bible college. And during the summertime before he would go back to college, he went on a short missions trip. And in that missions trip, after an outreach event, they went out to the beach and to do some recreational thing there. And the waves swept him away in a riptide. And he died. It doesn't make sense. Of course, that's just one example. You can tell of many others where people say, doesn't make sense. The death just doesn't make sense. But may I submit to you, there is a purpose for that? May I submit to you that we are told in the scripture that there is a purpose for that mourning, for that grief? Well, was it? What is it? What is it? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. This is the purpose for mourning. This is the purpose for grief. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. First of all, if you are a believer, you have a Father of mercies. And then what does it say? The God of all comfort. who comforts us in all our tribulation. All our tribulation, all our trials, all our troubles, all our grief, all our affliction, all our sufferings, He is there to comfort us. And here's the purpose. What is that? So that we may be able to comfort others. To comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound, I mean, if there was another person who suffered a lot outside the person of Job, who was that? Outside the person of Jesus Christ, who was that? The Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul is testifying here, the sufferings of Christ abound. And he's talking about himself. He's talking about the sufferings that he went through. Literally, sufferings of Christ overflowed in us. So our consolation, our comfort, also aboundeth by Christ. So what is the purpose of mourning and grief and tribulation and sufferings? So that you may be able to comfort others which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. What is our responsibility then when we are in the position that Abraham was in? As he mourned for Sarah, as he grieved for a loss in his family, our responsibility then is to be in a place, to be in a position, to be in a disposition, to be in an attitude to get the comfort of God in our trials so that we can fulfill the purpose of our suffering to comfort others with the comfort that we get from God. Thirdly, let's go back to our text there in Genesis 23. Genesis 23, and it's a big chunk of the chapter there. We won't read that again because we read that already. Verses 3 through 16, we see the request for a burial place for Sarah. In Abraham's request for Machpelah, this is what we see. We see him possessing a tiny little piece of property. Get this. A tiny little piece of property of that which God promised to him to give to him and to his descendants. Remember, what was the promised land? It began in the Nile River all the way up to Euphrates River in present-day Iraq. It was a huge piece of land that God promised to give him. And here we see a little itty-bitty tiny place that he wanted to purchase from the Canaanites. And when he gave the 400 shekels, 400 silver, it became legally his. All of this property was his prophetically. Are you following me? But it will all be his one day in the final fulfillment of that promise. Listen to this. In all these, Abraham didn't make a fuss. In fact, in the words of John Phillips, he was courteous in his talk and careful in his transactions and complained not during the tallying of the high price. He shouldn't have to pay for it. It was his. Right? It was already his. God promised it to him. And so the New Testament writer observes this remarkable character in Abraham in Hebrews 11. Again, Hebrews 11 tells us of this remarkable character of Abraham. What does it say about him in verse 13? Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, including Abraham, not having received the promises. Did he see the title deed for all of the land that God gave in him? No. He purchased just a tiny bit of it. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham didn't make a fuss of it. All right. Let me read to you just a commentary by John Phillips about that particular transaction. It made no difference to Abraham that one small cave and one little field represented the sum total of tangible real estate made out in his name. Had he spent all his life for that? No. He had spent his life getting to know God. And he now knew God so well that he had not the slightest shadow of doubt that every inch of the promised land from Nile to the Euphrates would one day belong to his seed. Did you get that? He spent his life not about the measurement of how big his land was. He spent his life getting to know the God who had promised him all this land. And he knew him well enough to put his trust in God, that he indeed will be faithful to keep his promise to Abraham.